And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place." And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of 2 sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Raphan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles.
If you haven't already got your Bible open, I suggest you go back and open it at Acts chapter 6, where we're looking at chapter 6, verse 8, to 8, chapter 1, 8, verse 1. Now, when you are talking to non-Christians about Jesus, their reaction can be mixed. It might be that you're talking to people about Jesus and they appear to be listening. They're not upset. They appear, however, not to be reacting. They might listen a little bit and then go away back to the things they're doing. They might seem to be comfortably lost, busy with their own lives, perhaps following the latest trends or on social media or living their best life or focused on their work or family. Now, a few people you might bump into spend a lot of time puzzling on hard problems. It could be they're trying to understand the fundamental building blocks of the universe, understand the mysteries of creation, trying to gather knowledge, fundamental knowledge. Now, the reaction of some of these people can be quite different to the first group I mentioned. Some of these people, if you talk to them about Jesus, even if you mention, we're having an event here with the church, they may react in extreme manner, as if you had thrown a match at a room coated in petrol. Immediately ablaze, a reaction against the gospel, which seems to be over the top with respect to your very kind word of encouragement or mention. There seems to be a resistance to the gospel. They already know the truth. And in this passage today, we seem to have some other people who already know the truth. And when the truth is shown to them quite clearly, they react in an extreme manner. And we'll discuss how extreme the way they react is in a little bit. Now, in the passage this evening, we rejoin the church, it's the early church, in Jerusalem. Now, after Jesus has risen from the dead, Jesus sent his Holy Spirit at Pentecost to enable, as he says, his witnesses to go out into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So the Holy Spirit has come and it has changed these apostles. It's changed them so that first and foremost they're able to preach the word in all sorts of different languages that they didn't already know. But it also gives them great boldness. Jesus has already opened their mind in understanding the scriptures, but now the Holy Spirit has given them further clarity and boldness. Now Peter, if you go back through Acts, he gives his first sermon. And at the end of this sermon, around 3,000 people have readily accepted the name of Jesus Christ and have become converts. These were people, pilgrims in Jerusalem. They were there to celebrate Pentecost. Now, shortly after that, we have in Acts that Peter and John going up to the temple and the lame beggar, who's begging, and in Jesus' name they heal him. And what happens after this? Peter again preaches a sermon, this time in the temple building. And this time they get themselves in trouble. Both Peter and John are jailed. Now they're rescued by God from the jail. They're threatened by the Jewish council and they're released. So you can see that they are starting to encounter persecution. They're starting to encounter potential opposition to the gospel message. Now, as the church grew, we find in Acts chapter 6, verse 3, we find we're dealing with a problem. The church comprises, at this time, Greek-speaking Jews who become Christians and probably Aramaic-speaking Jews who become Christians. They're referred to as the Hebrews. They mostly spoke Aramaic. Now, you've got these two different groups that they primarily speak a different language. Bear in mind that they are bilingual or trilingual, and most of them spoke Greek and Aramaic. But anyway, there are these two groups, and the problem is that they are not looking after the widows of the Greek-speaking Jewish Christians. Now, looking after widows in the church was a big problem because they didn't have any income. So the church, one of its missions was to provide for these widows. So there was a problem because the apostles were doing the teaching and therefore they couldn't be doing the sharing out the food. They needed somebody else. And so they appoint seven men who are the seven first deacons appointed in Scripture. They are seven chosen servants. And the qualities of these servants we should just pay attention to for a very brief moment. It says in verse 3, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint this duty." So this is the duty of sharing out the food, making sure these widows are uniformly cared for. And if you look at the names, all of those appointed have got Greek names. They appear to be Greek-Jewish people who are now Christians. Okay, so they're Greek-speaking Jewish people. But the most important thing there you can see is they are full of the Spirit and wisdom. And now we're going to focus on Stephen, who is one of these seven. Now, what can we see about Stephen? Verse 8, it says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people." So we're introduced to him as a servant-hearted man, but also as somebody that God was using. He is full of grace, God's grace, the understanding of his gospel. He has been changed. We'll see later on how he's described as being like an angel. But he's been changed in such a manner that God is using him powerfully. It's not particularly about Stephen here. He is the vessel for God's mission at this point in time. Now, the work that Stephen was doing could not be denied as God's work through him because of all these miracles, all these wonders. If you go through Acts, what was happening? Well, there were sick people being healed. There was casting out of demons. And these wonders and signs may well have been more of the same, really. Amazing things happening through this man, Stephen. Now, Stephen gets himself in trouble, big trouble, with the religious elite. He gets in trouble with what he is saying, not what he is doing. Now, a group of Jews who had been Roman prisoners, probably, these are the synagogue of freedmen, together with other Greek-speaking Jewish people, they're not Christians, they're Greek-speaking Jewish people, came to argue with Stephen. They don't like what he's saying. However, what do we find in verse 10? It says, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. This is God working in the man Stephen. God's Holy Spirit has given him great boldness and understanding. And these men, rather like what happened with Peter in front of the Sanhedrin a little bit earlier, they can't stop him because it's God working through this man. Now, what happens is, rather like Jesus, they don't have a way of getting him in the trouble that they'd like to get him into, so they stir up a mob. They stir up a mob and they accuse him of a false crime, as it says here. The false witnesses report in verse 13. It says, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Now, what are they concerned about? One, destroying the temple building, and two, changing the law that was given through Moses. Bear that in mind because that's very important about what Stephen does next. Now, as we consider the rest of our passage, let's think about, I've got three titles. The first one is Resisting Grace. The second one is A Misplaced Hope. And the last one is Silencing the Witness. So first of all, resisting grace. Now Stephen opens in his narrative to them very graciously. If you look back at the beginning of chapter 7, he opens with, brothers and fathers, hear me. So he is standing in front of the Jewish council now. These other people have dragged him in with the false witnesses. He's before the Jewish council, the same council that condemned Jesus. And he is addressing them as brothers and fathers. These are people who are his brothers in Jewish terms, are his fathers in sense of they're older than he is. So he is addressing them honorably. And what does he do? He takes them through, first of all, the chronology of how they became a people. And he's doing this very carefully so they can see God's purpose and the failure of people. He will then take them through Moses and he will show them who Moses really is and how the people, just like them, really reacted to him. And then he'll take them through the temple and what it is and what it isn't. So he will address these false concerns. First of all, he says in verse 5 of chapter 7, yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. This is about Abraham. They would have looked back at Abraham as the great patriarch, the great beginning of the Jewish people. It was through Abraham they had the covenant of the circumcision. It was through Abraham that they had the promise of being like sand on the seashore in terms of the number of grains of sand. Now, what do we see about Abraham? Abraham was not given any portion of the land. Yes, he had a burial place, but he didn't have anything there. He had to be a man of faith. And that's crucial about him. He had to have faith in the Lord. It wasn't Abraham's creation, the covenant of circumcision. God gave it to him. Again, it was God. It was God bringing Abraham to the land. It was God giving him the covenant of the circumcision. And it was God who carried out his faithful plan to bring Abraham's descendants back from Egypt. So Stephen is going through the narrative, but he is using a lens, he's using a focus to try to help the hearers to see it's God's purpose. And in amongst this, you have, yes, you have the faith of Abraham, but it's the faith, and he has nothing to go on other than faith. Now, as he said he would, he remembered the people. They had gone, these people had gone, Abraham's descendants, that is. So you've got Jacob, Jacob's children, and the wives. They'd all gone off to Egypt, and God looked after them until there was another king that didn't know Joseph. And at that point, they were in trouble with Pharaoh. But God had remembered them. Again, God's faithfulness. And God decided to bring them back through Moses. So their focus should be on God's faithfulness. Now Moses, what does it say about Moses in verse 22? It says, Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. Now Moses' initial feeling is he wanted to protect God's people. He saw one being wronged, and so he defended him by killing the Egyptian. But what do the people do? Well, they don't want him. They don't want God's servant, the rescuer. They want to get rid of him. It says in verse 25, he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they didn't understand. And instead, they basically gave Moses the impression, yeah, they were going to turn him in. And so Moses was afraid of the judgment of the rulers, and he ran, and he stayed in the wilderness. And so then we have God's grace again. God reaches out, and what does he do? He speaks to Moses through the burning bush. Moses trembling with fear, and if we go back to that narrative, we'd find that he has to be really encouraged to go, and God does it three times. It's quite painful, the passage, but God actually makes him go. He says in verse, so this is Stephen saying in verse 34, and now come, I will send you to Egypt. Now Stephen tries to remind his hearers that they were once not a people. Before Abraham, these people lived in the Ur of Chaldeans, worshipping the moon. They weren't God's people. God took them from a land far away and brought them into the land of Canaan. God gave the promise through Abraham. God gave the covenant of the circumcision from Abraham. God was faithful, took his people to Egypt, brought them back faithfully. God sent Moses. God sent Moses again. God was faithful through Moses, delivered them. All of this, it should wake them up. God is persistent, full of grace, and he still does this now. He is still persistent with people. We are stubborn, stupid, arrogant, and he still persistently tries to wake us up, just as Stephen is doing here. This realization of who God really is and who we really are should cause us to be humble and seek salvation in Jesus Christ. Point two, a misplaced hope. Now, Stephen switches gear. He's been talking through the narrative through a particular lens to hopefully help them realize that it's God and his grace. But now he's going to switch to the focus on Moses, and he makes a series of emphatic statements. This Moses. It's not some mystical Moses, some person that they've bigged up, you know, traditional, what does Moses look like? Superhero Moses, Moses invented the law, blah, blah. No, he says, this Moses. Look at it, verse 35. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? You see, the people then are rather like the listeners now. Jesus came, they rejected him. Moses came, they rejected him. This is the Moses that you have so much faith in. You, your fathers, rejected him. They should be waking up. He was enabled through God's grace to perform the signs and the wonders, delivering them through the Red Sea on dry ground, led them through the wilderness for 40 years. God spoke directly to Moses and gave them the commandments on Mount Sinai. But what do they do? If you remember, the golden calf. And Stephen here draws our attention straight to it. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, thrust Moses aside in their hearts. They turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Moses was up on Sinai listening to God in the cloud of smoke at this point. And you can see so quickly the people have turned aside and the people have made a golden calf. You think, really? But look at what Stephen says. Our fathers refused to obey him. He is lumping himself in with their fathers, our fathers, my father. He did this too. They were so quickly. Stephen understands it. He understands that he is just as bad as they were back then. And he's sort of taking them along. He's not preaching down at this point. He's trying to take them along with him. Now, soon after the people had landed in the land, 40 years afterwards, they learned to worship the false gods of the land. They didn't drive them all out, and they worshipped Molech, and they worshipped all sorts of other false gods. We have two given to us in this quotation. And what did God do? He decided he'd send them into exile in Babylon. Again, an emphatic statement in verse 37. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. Now, I'm drawing attention to this because in amongst all the doom and gloom and the absolute failure of the people, there is grace. This is the Moses who said there would be one like me. Oh yeah, haven't you seen him? Haven't you heard from him? There was somebody else just like this who lived, who was raised from the dead, who did the same sort of amazing miracles that Moses had done, and it was Jesus. And you rejected him just like you have rejected, or your fathers had rejected, Moses. Stephen now takes their misunderstanding of Moses onto their misunderstanding of what the temple building is. You see, they were worried about the temple being destroyed, and it will be destroyed. It will be sacked and it will be destroyed, but they're worried about Stephen somehow destroying it. Now, Stephen puts a pin in this problem very quickly in verse 48. He quotes for us, he says, yet the Most High does not dwell in the houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hands make all these things? They had a special significance around the temple building. Yes, it was special. Yes, the Jewish people should go there and worship. They were commanded to. And if you remember the first temple building, actually the second, that was built by Solomon, God allowed Solomon to build it, the glory of the Lord filled that building. But God is not confined to a building. He never was, he never will be. And the special holiness of the building was only because of its association with God. It did not confine God like an idol. So Stephen here is trying to point out that God and Jesus Christ cannot be confined to this building. They should not put more importance in the building and overlook the Creator who sits enthroned in the heavens. That's who they should be worshipping, not the traditions that's been passed down to them. Now, our third and final point, silencing the witness. Now, Stephen up to this point has been highlighting the areas of error, hoping that they'll wake up. But God has been powering this man, Stephen, by his Holy Spirit. And rather like Peter in front of the Sanhedrin, Stephen here has no fear at all. We know what's coming next, but he is on fire with the Holy Spirit, absolutely unstoppable. He says, and you can see this is God speaking through him. Don't be confused about this. This is really God speaking through Stephen. He says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." He is summing up all the things he's been talking about so far in a hammer blow straight in their face. And it's absolutely true. And when the truth is too much for people who know the answer, how do they behave? Maddening rage. They're not humbled. They know the truth and they are enraged. Now, what should happen if somehow Stephen is guilty is that they should then go off to Pilate and ask for permission. Remember, that's what they had to do with Jesus. They should ask for permission to have Stephen killed. Pilate should then hear the trial and Stephen should then be tried and crucified, presumably, rather like Jesus. But they don't do that. They are so mad with rage that they just go ahead and stone him to death, which was the crime of blasphemy was matched up with stoning to death in the Jewish law. And that's what they do, fingers in the ears in case he says anything else that's going to cause them to wake up, and they rush at him, drag him out of the city and stone him to death. They don't care if they're crucified themselves for murdering this man. They are overwhelmed with anger. It's disproportionate to what he has said. It is pure out of control evil. So maybe they've done it. Maybe they've silenced Stephen. But they hadn't stopped God. And what do they do? They lay their clothes at the feet of a man called Saul. And we'll see him later. And Saul remembers this. And when he meets Jesus Christ in a vision, he remembers Stephen, God's witness. And this moment undoubtedly cut into Saul and probably challenged him in his ministry and helped him suffer for the gospel later on. So be in no doubt, Stephen's witness had long-lasting effects. Now, sometimes God allows his servants to suffer and even die for the gospel. Can you see what happened here? Stephen was fearless. God was with him. And he'd given him this boldness. He'd given him understanding. He'd given him grace. And when he needed it most, what did he do? He gave him clear understanding. He gave him a vision into the heavens where he could see Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of the Father, waiting. Waiting, yes, he's the risen Christ. He is risen. Stephen's going to be risen. So too are all those who have hope in Jesus Christ. They're going to be risen. And he's also there as a great welcoming figure to Stephen. Stephen, you're about to complete the race and you'll be here with me in the heavens. However, Stephen is, what is he doing here? He is, if you read the text, he is proclaiming the gospel. He is filled with hope, yes, but he's also proclaiming the gospel. And as he dies, he prays for these people that they too would be delivered by God's grace. Such is the power in this man, Stephen. Now, in conclusion, we have the same problem then as we do now. Stephen spoke to a naturally stiff-necked and stubborn people. And people who aren't Christians are naturally stiff-necked, stubborn, and proud. They don't want to listen. They don't want to wake up. Because if they do, their life will be changed. Their self-importance will be thrown down because it is all about God. Those rulers did not like what Stephen was saying because their own self-importance, their rituals, their traditions were not important. It is all about the Lord and all about Jesus Christ. He is enough. There is no need for works anymore. There is no possibility of working yourself to salvation. It just doesn't work. Even Abraham, as we can see from the text, all he had was faith. And he was taken from a place and made into a people by God. He wasn't a great guy all the time. He failed. That's the message for those who don't wish to accept Christ. Yes, we are stubborn, but we can be changed. In God's grace, he can enable us to overcome this and not be enraged like this maddened mob here in this passage. That's our natural reaction. Now, secondly, the church can often fall into a similar hole as these Jewish Christians did, or these Jewish people at this time. So the Jewish people who were so upset with Stephen, who were not Christians, they were upset about the temple building. And they had this focus on that building. And we in the church, what can we do? We can have a problem around traditions, around buildings. It's actually a lot easier if you're in a persecuted church where you've got no building, no pastor, which is most of the world, and there you have the gospel and it's simple and you preach the gospel. The challenge for us is that God is not confined to this building. He is the holy king who is enthroned on the heavens. And so when we go outside the building, he is still there. When we are getting up in the morning, he's there. When we are praying our special prayers, yes, he's listening to us. But he's also there when we're making a mess later on. He is there all the time, enthroned in the heavens. And we must not get trapped in some kind of church culture or building sentimentality or even focus on a person. It's all about the Lord and his Son, Jesus Christ. We, Alan, me, we'll all be dead at some point in body and raised in Christ later on. But there will be others after us who are still alive now. And you must hold on to the gospel and run the race, just as Stephen did, not knowing how long you're going to be running for on the earth, but run it. Now, in conclusion, what do we have? We have the hope that Stephen had. The risen Christ, the sure salvation. He is next to the right hand of God the Father. Just as Stephen saw him, he is still there, and he will wait until the full number of his people has been collected to the glory of Jesus Christ, his Son, in whom we should delight, pray, and worship, and proclaim the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.